Today is Valentine's Day. For those of you who forgot, it might be a little bit late. It is Valentine's Day, and on Valentine's Day, we certainly look at love, don't we? Romantic love, particularly. And we're told in Scripture that the ultimate romantic love is actually Christ's love for the church, his bride. The church is everybody, all together. Think of everybody who's believed in him as puzzle pieces, all together making one bride. He has one bride, and he gave his life for her. And we have the privilege of looking at his word to her, which is, I guess you could say, a pretty long Valentine's card. And it's not just filled with empty promises of things that he's kind of like, you know, if I would do something, it would be like this, but it is all secured on things that he actually did do. The life that he lived, we have the record and testimony of his life that he lived in front of many witnesses. And so in giving us his life, he has given us eternal life. He has given us himself. And in giving us his word, he has given us these true and precious promises that he has purchased with his life. And so today we're going to be looking at what makes the word of God, the Christian scriptures, what makes them unique. And we spend all of our time, it seems, and I'm glad that it is that way because I believe that is my calling as a preacher. We spend all of our time looking at what makes the Christian gospel unique. It is so unique from all other faiths, from other religious claims. It is so unique, you can set it apart from everything else fits into that one category, and the Christian gospel sets itself all in itself. Because in comparison with the multitude of other religions in which salvation is something that maybe a higher power gives instructions to do, and he'll watch you to see if you do it well enough. With the Christian gospel, what we have is the Creator, the one who made all things, the one for whom all things exist. You have him taking on human flesh, becoming a human, and essentially saying, you watch me do it for you, and it will count for you if you trust in me. Where religion says, here's the rules, I'll watch you do it. The Christian gospel says, God says, no. I'll do it for you. You watch me do it for you. So you have God the Son, the eternal Son of God. He took on flesh, becoming the man Jesus of Nazareth. When he says, I'll do what you needed to do, but were unable and unwilling, I'll do it in your place. I'll take your guilt. I'll take your curse. I'll take your identity as sinner. I'll take your judgment. I'll face your death and defeat it when I rise on the third day so that you can have the identity that I deserve, child of God. You can have eternal life and all that I deserve eternally. So this is what makes the Christian gospel so unique, in that God accomplished our salvation himself, and he did it in front of many witnesses. He makes incredible spiritual claims, eternal ones, unseeable things, you could almost say, but he does it in ways that can be witnessed. He himself does it, and we can see him doing it with eyewitness testimony. And this is very similar to what makes the Christian scriptures unique. What sets the Christian scriptures apart from all other scriptures or holy writings or religious texts? And so today what I want to look at is, why is it that we could say that they are unique? What makes the Christian scriptures unique? That it makes them a perfect pairing with the gospel with which Christ has won for us. So we're going to look at what this question here. What makes Christian scripture unique? What makes it trustworthy enough to rest your entire eternal life on? How do we come to have our Bible now, compared to how other scriptures, religious texts have come? And so we're going to see here that it is the unique and perfect marriage, scripture is, Christian scripture, the unique perfect marriage of the testimony of God and the testimony of human eyewitnesses of the work and words of God himself. And here, the beautiful thing about the gospel is that we're not stuck with accomplishing this on our own, but God does it for us. The beautiful thing with Christian scripture is that we're never stuck with the terrible position of hearing a man say, just trust me, this is from God. We're not stuck with that. It's a terrible situation to be in, to have somebody stand in front of you and say, just trust me, just take my word for it, this is from God. And God totally sets up a way that this is not what he asks us to do. God himself worked our great salvation, and he did it in the presence of many witnesses. He did it in ways that could be witnessed, right? Jesus of Nazareth accomplished our salvation in front of many witnesses. And in the same way, we have received his word regarding his son, Jesus, and our salvation. So what makes Christian scripture unique from all other religious writings is that while all other religious writings also claim to be the miraculous work of God himself, Christian scripture is the perfect union of the miraculous work of God himself and verifiable human eyewitness testimony. Verifiable human eyewitness testimony. Let's go to, we're in the middle of the book of John, and I'll explain why we're jumping to 2 Peter. We're going to spend a bunch of time in 2 Peter. So go turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. So Peter is one of the apostles of Christ. And here he's writing a letter, you could say, commissioned from Christ to the church. We're going to read the whole chapter. You have it on a blue sheet of paper, hopefully. And so you can look there. But what we're going to do here is we're going to jump back to the beginning of it. But for now, we're going to start at verse 11. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. We're going to see this is the perfect scripture. It's the perfect marriage of the Holy Spirit, God's testimony of Jesus, combined with human testimony as well. Things that can be verified. All right. So let's read verse 11, and we're going to read to the end of the chapter. Verse 11. For in this way there will be richly provided for you. He shares the gospel. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, he's talking about why he's writing what he's writing. Why is he writing this scripture? Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Things of the gospel he just shared. We'll get back to that. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, he's saying, as long as I'm alive. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be coming soon, I'm going to die, as our Lord Jesus made it clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were, what's the word? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him from the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So here's the question. We're talking about what makes Christian scripture unique. We're saying it's going to be the same thing that makes the gospel unique from other religions. What makes it unique? How did we get it? It's the union of the words of God through human eyewitnesses. Not just ideas of salvation, but eyewitnesses of Christ accomplishing our salvation. Recall that the gospel is, so religion would be God saying, "You do. Here's what you need to do, and I'll watch you do it." And the gospel says, "Here's what needed to be done, you watch me do it. And I'll accomplish it for you." And so the word of God, the Christian scriptures, is testimony, eyewitness testimony of watching Christ accomplish our salvation with actual eyewitnesses giving their testimony. So here's a few things that we can see here. I'm just going to walk you through a few things. First thing, Jesus did not work secretly. Jesus did not work secretly. He accomplished our salvation himself in ways that could be witnessed. See, all that needed to be done, all that we needed to be to do and be, we need to be perfectly righteous, defeating death. He was all of those things. All that we deserved, he suffered in human history, in the presence of many witnesses. It cannot be denied. See, he lived, he taught, he performed miracles, he died, was buried. He appeared, risen from the dead, in the presence of many witnesses. This is not just some idea about salvation. This is something that could be witnessed in human history, by human eyes, with human ears. And he did not work secretly. He did it publicly in front of many witnesses. Second thing, Jesus did not secretly choose messengers without telling anyone, and he did not only tell them his message. Recall that he chose 12 men at the beginning of his 3-year ministry, and he paraded them around in front of tens of thousands of tens of thousands is, tens of thousands of eyewitnesses, and he taught them, for the most part, in front of these witnesses, so the 12 disciples. At the end of Jesus' life, it was uncontested who Jesus' official spokesmen were. Even if you hated Jesus and you hated the disciples, you just wouldn't deny that they were his disciples, that they were his official spokesmen. Recall how Peter at Jesus' trial, this is one of my favorite pieces of scripture for a number of reasons. But remember Peter, one of his disciples, followed him for 3 years? Remember Peter tries to deny Jesus 3 times, recall, to save his own skin. And it didn't work. He tried to deny that he was one of Jesus' official spokesmen, but he couldn't. The enemies of Jesus knew it. They didn't deny it. It was uncontested. So whether you believe Jesus or not, it was unreasonable to deny who were his official spokesmen when he promised, who he promised would faithfully and reliably deliver his word. It was plain for everybody. He accomplished salvation in front of eyewitnesses, many eyewitnesses, thousands. And he chose and set apart his official messengers in front of tens of thousands of eyewitnesses. Okay? Next thing. The teaching of the 12 was not a private secret one. He didn't just teach them by themselves. And they didn't just teach by themselves. So they were teaching Jesus' message, and they didn't do it secretly. They did it publicly. In fact, they were obnoxiously public about it. Recall that the leaders were like, just shut up, guys. Stop it. We will stop hurting you if you just don't preach publicly. Just be quiet about it. It was so obnoxiously public and constant and widespread. So the apostles, when they were teaching, the 12 disciples, when they were teaching after Jesus' death and resurrection, it was so well known what their teaching was. Even if you hated it, you couldn't deny what it was. Yes, this is what they taught. I don't believe it, but this is what they taught. Okay, so it was so public, so well known. It would have been virtually impossible in the first century to fool people for very long about what the apostles taught, whether you believed it or not. Next thing. The Holy Spirit publicly set apart the apostles. He set them apart publicly with signs and wonders that were greater than the signs and wonders of those of Jesus. And he did it in the presence of tens of thousands of witnesses. So here again, when it comes to the Word of God, you have the work of the Holy Spirit to deliver it through the apostles so that the collective teaching of these 12 was the word of Christ through their testimony as eyewitnesses. It was rooted in events witnessed in human history. So the words of God, the Holy Spirit, were delivered in such a way that they could be tied to eyewitness testimony. So it was the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering eyewitnesses to give their testimony of Jesus. Next thing. The apostles taught about Christ in front of many witnesses of Christ's life. So when the apostles, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, when they were teaching about Christ, there were lots of people who witnessed Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection, who could have said, no, I was there. And in fact, they reference a lot of these people, like, you know what, so-and-so's son was there, you can ask him. So this teaching was done in the presence of many who were also witnesses of Christ's ministry, who could verify what the Holy Spirit moved the apostles to remember and to teach about Christ. So we have this letter that we're reading right here in 2 Peter. It's written by Peter, and Peter is close to the end of his life. Now, for those of you who have read the book of John before, which we're actually studying in the middle of right now, John records something after Jesus' death and resurrection, a conversation between Jesus and Peter, in which Jesus says, do you love me? You know that, do you love me? Feed my sheep. You love me? Care for my sheep. He says this, and the feeding of the sheep is to give them the gospel, the message of who Christ is and what he accomplished, what Peter saw Jesus do. And he told him, you will lose your life for this. You will lose your life for this. And so Peter is actually near the end of his life. He has proclaimed this far and wide, obnoxiously, so that no one could deny what Jesus' teaching was. He's at the end of his life, and he makes every effort that his testimony of Christ will endure. He's trusting that the Holy Spirit will direct and inspire his testimony to make sure that after he leaves, this Holy Spirit, God-inspired testimony will remain. It will be continued to deliver and preserved for the church so that people who were not eyewitnesses of Christ can still believe in him and still have the eternal life that he purchased on the cross. So Peter writes it down. The teaching of the apostles were written down. They were copied. These teachings were copied by many. The writing of the apostles were copied by many. Many copies of their teaching were made so that they were widely distributed around the Roman Empire. The apostles taught very publicly, and the writings were circulated publicly, and many people were making copies of many books during the time of the apostles. And these copies were made during the time when the apostles were still teaching, and copies were made while people who were witnesses and recipients of the apostles' teaching were there. So some people who were taught by the apostles, they would be hearing these and reading and seeing these copies of their work. And these books were not copied one by one, but there was an explosion of copying while the apostles and eyewitnesses of their ministry were still around. So you don't have one book copied by one person who passes it on and that's copied from them. You just don't have that. Like the telephone game. You've all played the telephone game. It's actually quite the opposite of that. Because you have this teaching done, not just secretly whispered to somebody in their ear and then they pass it on, but it's proclaimed in front of tens of thousands of people. And then it's written down and copied by many, many people. So you have many people copying many books at the same time in many places. And so this was done for all the world to see and for the rest of human history, us to look back over and verify. So we can trace back using these copies to see what was the testimony that they gave of who Christ is and what he did. And so what are the results looking back at this? I know I'm giving you a bit of a Bible school lesson here, but it is very, very important to know that what makes the scriptures unique is that they are the work of the Holy Spirit publicly in front of many thousands of witnesses. So what are the results here? We have tens of thousands of ancient copies to help us confirm what the apostles and Christ taught. Remember, it's undeniable that the apostles carried the witness of Christ. It's just undeniable. And so it's also, the question is, what did they write? What did they teach? So when all of those manuscripts, those handwritten copies, are examined and laid out in order of age and location, you can sort of spread them out, what do you find, these tens of thousands of documents? Well, when a person lines up these documents and examines them, you're able to see where copyists made an error. But since there's not one copy, but thousands of them, you can see where that error was made. If I handed out a piece of paper and I asked you guys all to copy it, you'd all probably make mistakes, right? Except maybe the Dutch people. They probably wouldn't make as many mistakes. But you wouldn't make all the same mistakes. And you could say, oh, where did I make it? You could compare it with all the rest. And this is exactly the genius of how God provided scripture for us. Not just giving it to one or to a few, but an explosion of distribution right away so that we could know for sure what it is that was the word of God. It's that good. There's that many copies that you can trace these things. Which was the original and which was not? And you could see this. And it's phenomenally accurate. When you compare the earliest copies to the latest copies, you notice this. That over thousands of years, there's no major doctrines affected. There's no commands on how to live a holy life that are affected. There's no promises about what Jesus accomplished on the cross that is affected. Nothing about God's character has been affected. The vast majority are spelling and grammar errors. And for the rest, if it's a phrase added, it's generally saying something that another part of the Bible already says. And if there's a phrase that's left out, it doesn't change our faith because that truth was already told in several other places in Scripture. And that's due in part to the explosive growth of the early church and the explosion of copies made during the time of the eyewitnesses. So it's the more copies there are made by more people, it's easier to spot a change by comparing it with the many others. Now, what are these books? How do we determine what are, who determined what are the books of the Bible? Bear with me for just a little bit. This is very important for us to know. There's no council or group of leaders ever got together to decide which books would be in the Bible or not, no matter what you've seen in movies. Councils did meet to discuss this question, but their job was not to put books in or out, but to examine the evidence. Which books over the previous three centuries were already consistently widely accepted as the teaching of the apostles? So they looked back over the previous three centuries and said, which books did the early church have and treat, the ones who knew the apostles, which ones did they say were the apostles' writing? Consistently over the whole Roman Empire, which of those were? The difference would be similar. So they're not looking at which is in, and they're not determining which is in or out. They're looking to see what's already has been determined that. The difference would be similar is if you were asked to choose a wife for me. I already have one. Thank you. Very pleased with her. The difference between it would be similar for you to choose a wife for me, or if you were asked to investigate who has already been my wife for 11 and a half years. That's how it works. See, it wasn't possible for a council to change Scripture or the faith because there was not just one copy. They couldn't just a little bit of white out and change it. There were thousands of copies of Scripture over the whole Roman Empire. They couldn't control it even if they wanted to. The Lord's plan to preserve his message was genius. Take it out of the hands of a few. Explode that testimony of his life over the whole world so that no one could control it. His plan to preserve his message was genius. And the 27 books of the New Testament can be traced back to the apostles through the early churches who knew the apostles and even who knew Jesus, some of them. And they acknowledged that this early church, the ones who knew the apostles, they testify that these were the writings of the Holy Spirit, writings of the apostles chosen by Jesus. Okay, so all that said, to bring us to our text that we're supposed to be at today. So you have John chapter 7. Go to John chapter 7. It's really John chapter 8, but John chapter 7 beginning at verse 53. John chapter 7 beginning at verse 53. Now you may note there, it says some in my Bible here, it says in my copy of the Bible, it says, has these brackets, and it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 11, or 811. So this is why we brought up all this other stuff earlier just now. So recall that there's so many documents, and very early copies too, that you can fairly accurately pinpoint when and where something was modified in their copy of Scripture. So the first thing I want to say about this passage before we read it is this. At the beginning of John 8, there is more evidence and early evidence that this is a true story that occurred in front of many witnesses than for most other events in the first century. If you're going to believe that anything happened in the first century, this is one thing that makes most sense to believe that actually happened compared to all the other things that are recorded. There's more evidence for this and earlier evidence for this than virtually every other event in the first century. This event is found referenced in many extremely old letters and teaching. We're talking about a couple hundred years after Jesus lived and died. So there can actually be little doubt that this story actually happened, that it is actually true. There's no reason to doubt that it actually happened. So it's the first thing to say about this next passage. The second thing to say is that the Holy Spirit did not inspire John to include it. We say that because we're looking at this well-filled-in web of thousands of handwritten copies. You know, you line them up in order of age and all those sorts of things. And we can be certain that John was not moved by the Holy Spirit to include it in his official teaching. So John says later in his gospel that Jesus did so many other things that the world couldn't contain them all. You remember that passage? He just didn't include them all. He included the ones that we needed to know to have eternal life. So we say that John didn't include this true story, it's a true story, in his official account because it's simply not found in the oldest copies of the book. We have extremely ancient copies of the book of John, extremely ancient copies. And this story is actually not found in the oldest ones. So we can actually trace back to when it first begins to show up in a copy of John. We can also compare it to John's style of writing. Which words did he tend to write? Which words did he not use? And this group of 12 verses contains many Greek words that John never used for the rest of the gospel or the three letters that we have evidence of him writing. But this thing shows up very early, this passage, which is why so many other copies have included it. Here's the thing. The third thing to say about this is that since the beginning of John 8 is not scripture, since it's outside of the Bible, it actually functions as extra evidence for the claims that are made in the Bible about Christ. It acts as an extra ancient witness to the character and ministry of Christ. See, here's an event that the apostles did not include in their testimony, but many other people did who witnessed Jesus. They did. He did this. He said these things. So we have strong evidence for this account. And this account supports what the Bible says about who Jesus was and why he came and what his death would accomplish. So let's read the passage. A true story, tons of evidence that it actually really happened, but John didn't include it when he first wrote this. So let's read this. They went each to his own house. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery. Placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" This was to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, from now on, sin no more." So although the Holy Spirit did not inspire John to include this story, it's clearly verified, and it clearly verifies all the rest of what Scripture teaches about Jesus. So what biblical teachings does this non-biblical ancient story actually verify? Does it actually give us more reason to? Let's note some things in this story. The woman is guilty of breaking God's law. Number two, the woman was condemned by the law to receive a punishment. Number three, the ones who wanted her to receive her punishment were not without sin. They failed to see that God's law also condemned them, just as it condemned her. Number four, the one who shielded her from condemnation that she deserved was without sin. And his salvation, Jesus' salvation of forgiveness for sin, comes with salvation of freedom from sin. He says, "Go and sin no more." So his salvation, this ancient document says that Jesus' salvation was a forgiveness of sin and freedom from sin, both of those things. So now with those things in mind, let's go back to 2 Peter. Let's go back to 2 Peter here. 2 Peter chapter 1. So Peter, along with all the other apostles, is an eyewitness of Jesus, of the life that purchased salvation for us. So we've already noted a couple things. We already noted that he wasn't just preaching ideas about salvation. He wasn't just delivering testimony of he was delivering testimony of the man who accomplished salvation. He saw him accomplish salvation, and this is the message he's giving. Next, I want to see Peter was not saved by his own works, but by faith in Jesus, who he had witnessed with his eyes and ears. And he knew that the preaching of the word of God, which is this letter, the preaching of the word of God, this testimony was so precious because those who believe because of this testimony had a faith that's equal to that of the eyewitnesses. Look at this, verse 1 in 2 Peter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those, he's an eyewitness, that means the apostle, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So what is this precious gospel that Peter's going to spend his life and give his life up to make sure that the church gets this testimony. What is it about this gospel that makes Peter so determined and the Holy Spirit so determined that it be passed on in such a way that it cannot be tampered with or hidden? What is it? The knowledge of and faith in Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Verse 1. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is the thing. The Holy Spirit and Peter were determined that Christ would be known so that Christ could be trusted in. It's because all who trust in Jesus would be saved. It's very important for the Holy Spirit to use eyewitnesses to make sure that Christ could be known by people who never saw him. That's us. Because all who know him and trust in him will be saved by his death and resurrection. Next thing about this beautiful gospel that Peter is willing to die for and bear his testimony of. Salvation is by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Jesus purchased a salvation that he deserves, not us. We are saved by grace, which is undeserved favor. Look, it says, Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us by faith. This is a fantastic. Look at this in verse 1. We can keep unpacking verse 1 forever. To those who obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. It is his righteousness that we get by faith in him. And our sin he got on the cross. So the one without sin got our record and was condemned for on the cross so that we could have his record, which is righteousness, and escape condemnation. So I think it's fantastic that this was also a memory that endured from other people in first century Jerusalem. There were many other witnesses of Jesus' life and ministry and teaching. And so this also was remembered. See, the woman caught in adultery was not spared from her condemnation because she was without sin. She was not rescued from her judgment because she was without sin. There was only one person in that crowd who was without sin. And it was the one without sin, the righteous one, who shielded her from the condemnation that she did deserve. All of scriptures testify that we are saved by God's own righteousness. Jesus' own righteousness, he gives it to us. And here we have an independent story from first century Jerusalem that shows up and verifies this. What can be known? What did other people see and remember about Jesus? They also say this is who Jesus was, that he was the righteous one who would save sinners. The other thing that we see here in 2 Peter is that salvation is greater than simply forgiveness from sin. It's also freedom from sin and a calling to glory. Salvation is not merely forgiveness for sin. It is that. But it is also a freedom from sin. Let's look at verse 3 and 4 of 2 Peter chapter 1. His divine power, our God and Savior Jesus Christ, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Sin is not a holiday of joy that Christ wants to keep from us. It is an enemy. Jesus has not rescued us and given us forgiveness for sin so that we could keep doing it. He has forgiven us and he has rescued us from sin, which is an enemy. It is not a wonderful thing that he wants to keep from us. See, God contrasts sin with God's own glory and excellence. Sin is corruption, and it is a poor counterfeit of the glory of which we're called to. Christ conquered sin and death and corruption by his death and resurrection, to free us from it so that we can share in his glory. Every time that you and I are tempted to sin, we are tempted to exchange participating in and delighting in God's glory in order to engage in the corruption of sin. We're toying with giving into sinful desires we were rescued from by Christ's death instead of the calling of glory which the gospel brings. So whether it's intentionally viewing sexual images or refusing to forgive or putting somebody else's needs behind your own or being easily offended or overlooking the suffering of the helpless or refusing to be selfless with what God has given you, this is giving yourself over to corruption. This is participating in things that will be destroyed when Jesus returns and purifies the earth. Instead of giving ourselves over to what will endure forever, God's glory, and what we've been called and saved to, God's own glory and excellence, we can taste of and participate in the eternal glory before we enter into it. And sin and selfishness, no matter how appealing they seem, are not a wonderful holiday that God wants to keep from us. They are participating in the corruption of God's glory, corruption that will be destroyed. And whatever we gain by choosing sin will not last. Corrupt things decay. Pure things endure forever. Most often, what you hope to gain by sin is not even gained at all. It's like thirsty people drinking salt water. And each of you can remember a time where you were tempted to sin and it was put in front of you as something that would be a delight. And then you partake and you think, what a lie. And this is what this passage in Peter says to us. He has freed us not just from the punishment of sin, but he has also freed us from the power of sin. He's rescued us from participating in things that will not last, that will decay, that are corrupt. And even if the pleasures of sin would last a lifetime, they will be lost at the end of your life, but God's glory endures forever. And this is what the cross has purchased for us. For everyone that Christ's blood purchased, he provided both forgiveness and freedom for sin. And that's also verified in that story of the woman caught in adultery. Christ purchased forgiveness and freedom from sin. He has given us his righteous record and called us to walk in his righteousness. He has given Christians all that we need for godliness. The cross purchased the promises for us by making us partakers. We share in the divine nature now when you were united to Christ by faith. So now he's in us by the Holy Spirit to empower us to live for his glory and to say no to corruption. See, Christ Jesus, God himself, took on flesh to accomplish salvation for us in the presence of many witnesses. This is what sets the gospel apart. Whereas religion would say, here's the rules, I'll watch you do it to make sure you do a good enough job. Where God says, no, I'll do it for you. You watch me and I'll do it in front of thousands and thousands of witnesses so that my message of what I've done cannot be suppressed. In Christ, God promised infinitely great, eternal spiritual blessings, things that are too big to be fully seen. Christ promised these things. Things to be fully enjoyed in the future. But he accomplished these things in ways that could be witnessed. He provided himself with many witnesses of salvation that he accomplished for us. He could be seen accomplishing this, and we have that testimony. He delivered and preserved his witness and his word in a way that couldn't be hidden or tampered with by the hands of men. And because of this, the church can commit herself to trusting and submitting only to the word that can be demonstrated as coming from our Savior in the presence of many witnesses. So the gospel calls us to forfeit our lives. But he delivered and preserved his word for us in such a way that we can have confidence that this calling of the gospel, this calling of the word of God that we have here, is the calling of the one who loved us enough to be damned for us, the one who rose from the dead. It is the word of the righteous one who gave us his righteousness. So because of this, because we can have confidence that this is his word, we can treasure it. We can trust it. And we can trust in the one who's revealed by it. We can confidently share it with many other witnesses, confident that it is Christ himself that this word proclaims. So what you hear the word of God say, you hear the Savior say. He purchased your eternal joy and life with his own life, and he did it in the presence of many witnesses. And he provided his word, his Holy Spirit-inspired testimony of the life of Christ. He provided this in the presence of many, many witnesses. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your incredible wisdom. First of all, in providing a salvation for us that we could not do ourselves. You took that right out of our hands and you placed it in Jesus. Lord, you didn't just send Jesus to make a whole bunch of promises about who you are, but you sent him to accomplish salvation, to win it, to purchase it with his life in the presence of many witnesses. And Lord, you've also given us your word, which is the Holy Spirit inspired testimony of who Christ is and what he accomplished. The testimony of eyewitnesses. And Lord, I pray that we would treasure it as your word. And that we would treasure the uniqueness of the gospel, where you purchased salvation for us. So that we would trust your word as the words, the things that your word says we can be sure are the words of our Savior. What we hear your word say, we hear our Savior say. And I pray that you would do this in us in Jesus' name.